Genesis chapter 22, verse 20, if you're able. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jedlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abram's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maakah." Chapter 23, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." And we'll stop our reading there. So just before recording the information about Sarah's death, Moses wants his readers to know that Abraham's brother has also been blessed with 12 sons, just as Ishmael was blessed with 12 sons. Jacob will be blessed with 12 sons. And that information right there, which seems kind of weird to stick in and a little out of place with the death of Sarah, is there because it closes out the account of Terah that began in chapter 11, the Toledot of Terah. And that this is its close. And the reason it's closing is because Moses is paving the way for the death of Abraham and the accounts of Isaac and Jacob. And he does that by introducing Rebekah into the family genealogy. So Father Abraham's story is drawing to a close. Just so you know, in case you didn't know anything about the life of Abraham, which you probably do, but just thought I'd say that's what that little bit of genealogy is there to do. It's closing out a section and introducing something else to us. So when Sarah dies, she and Abraham had been married over 100 years. Think about that. Married over 100 years. That's, some of you might say, "I've been married 60 years, or we've been married 70 years. Great. Good for you. Abraham and Sarah, over 100 years. No NBC weatherman was around to read their names out and say, "Congratulations to Father Abraham and Sarah. They've been married over 100 years." But their lives are so knit together. And now here is this tragedy, and it occurs in a sentence. It's been 62 years since she and her husband left Ur to begin their journey to the Promised Land. She had wandered with Father Abraham through Egypt and back again, down through the southern deserts and into Abimelech's kingdom, and now back to the altar at the Oak of Mamre. And she died in the center of the land, where Abraham and she had returned with their great army of slaves and flocks following their sojourn into Abimelech's kingdom. Abraham was now 127 years old. Isaac is now 37 years old. Sarah had been with Abraham through all his failures, as he twice dragged her into complicity with his lying self-protection schemes involving first Pharaoh and then Abimelech. And she also dragged Abraham into her plan to try and produce God's promised seed through her Egyptian slave girl. But above all, she was the miraculous mother of Isaac, the first promised seed. She was the mother of all Israel. And most importantly, she's a woman who trusted into the bare word of God, so that Isaiah sang to the wayward children of Jacob Israel, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and Sarah who bore you." The author of Hebrews writes of her, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." The apostle Peter listed her as an example of a humble, godly woman in 1 Peter 3. It was also Sarah who displayed more trust into God's promise of Isaac as the true seed than Abraham did, as he was torn by his love of Ishmael, the seed of the flesh. She recognized the threat that Ishmael's continued presence posed to God's land promise. And she believed salvation to be in the line of Isaac alone. And so her counsel to cast out the bondwoman and her son was sanctioned by God himself. Saint Arthur enshrines her among the roll of those of whom the world was not worthy. Luther wrote of these first few verses, "Scripture has no comments even on the death of other matriarchs, just as it makes no mention of how many years Eve lived and where she died. Of Rachel, it's recorded that she died in childbirth. All the other women it passes over and covers with silence, with the result that we have no knowledge of the death of Mary, the mother of Christ. Sarah alone has this glory, that the definite number of her years, the time of her death, and the place of her burial are described. Therefore, this is great praise and very sure proof that she was precious in the eyes of God." Sarah's death and God's land promise merge together in this text this morning. One writer says, "The pall of death enshrouds this passage. It begins with Sarah died. It ends with Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, and it's laced in between with variations of the words bury and dead 7 times. Moses writes in verse 2, "And Sarah died at Kiriat Arba," that is Hebron. In other words, it becomes Hebron when the children of Israel have taken that town and moved in there at the time of Caleb's conquest of the area of Hebron. That's its name, but before that, it had the first name. So, it's in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. This is the only time in Abraham's long story in which we're told that he wept. He didn't weep at the death of his father, at least these things are not recorded. He didn't weep at Lot's capture or at the destruction of the cities of the Dead Sea Plain, but now he weeps. The death of a loved one is always time to contemplate both the temporal and the eternal. That's why pastors who love the gospel love preaching funerals. I love to preach funerals. Mostly because if it's a good funeral, you at least have a casket there to point to and remind people what the end is in this temporal life and what the only hope is in this temporal life. And that's essentially what is going through Abram's mind as he mourns and he weeps. There's a hope. Sarah was the first of many generations of God's elect that would die without receiving the land promise. And Abraham had been told that he himself wouldn't live to see the land promise fulfilled. But he had the certainty that Yahweh El Olam, the eternal, unchangeable, creator, covenant God, would fulfill his promises. "To you and your offspring I will give this land," chapter 12. "All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever," chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 17, "Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Chapter 15, "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates." Chapter 17, "And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." Moses writes here in verses 3 and 4, "And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I might bury my dead out of my sight.'" Now, previously, Abraham had had nothing of the promised land other than grazing rights and water rights granted by Abimelech. And as a resident alien, as a foreigner, a sojourner, he's not legally entitled to purchase or own land. Now, surely over the course of his 70 years of wanderings, he had slaves die. I mean, he has thousands of slaves. He has a vast army of slaves. But never do we read that he purchased burial plots for them. Some he no doubt buried in Egypt, and others in Gerar, but now he seeks a place of burial for his wife to testify that God's covenant promises to him and Sarah and all Isaac's seed are true. So by owning a part of the land to bury his family, he's prophesying the ultimate ownership of this land by God's people. After all, Abraham is a prophet of God. That's what he does. Abraham was so certain his descendants would receive this land of promise that he wanted Sarah entombed here in the heart of Canaan as his public stake in God's promises. Sarah's death forced him to think again beyond the present appearance of things. So St. Author of Hebrews wrote, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham was a sojourner and a foreigner. His distant son David, the most powerful king of Israel, would also sing, "I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." All that David was and all that he possessed, he's singing, was only temporary. And he looked forward to a better and eternal land as well. The Apostle Paul stated to the Ephesians, "You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And then to the church at Philippi, he wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So Abraham's request to purchase a burial cave then begins this customary protocol of ancient Near East contract negotiations. The Hittites were the dominant culture of the region of Hebron at that time, and they answered Abraham in perfect politeness and hospitality that is required by the etiquette of their day. "Hear us, my Lord. You're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." But a foreigner cannot own land. So they politely offer Abraham whatever tomb Abraham wants to choose. "Take your pick. Put the bones there." The public recognition of Abraham as a prince of God or elect of God among us is a foreshadowing of the blessing to come on all peoples through this man of faith. But Abraham was looking for something more permanent than to borrow an ossuary to store his wife before moving on someplace else again. He was not seeking a favor. He was looking for a real estate deed. Verse 7, "Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.'" Now, nowhere else do we read of Abraham bowing to anyone. But here, he functions within the local customs. Here at the gate of the city of the Hittites, he bows because he's not above the world. He's in the world and subject to its rules and laws and customs, just as you and I are. So Moses continues, verse 10. "Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, all who went in at the gate of his city, 'No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.'" Now, despite his threefold use of "I give," Ephron is only following the exceedingly polite protocol for negotiating a sale. Abraham could have asserted his spiritual right to the land. He could have said, I'm a prophet of God. God has promised me and my people all this land. You will give this land to me. Sure, I'll take it. Thank you, Ephron. Thank you for I give. I take. Awesome. I'm a prophet, right? I'm entitled to get free stuff. Kind of sad. I know a lot of modern day prophets of God who just take and take and take lots of free stuff they think they're entitled to. But Abraham didn't do that. He's like one of the first great ministers of God among the people. Here, just take this. No, I'm going to pay for it. He could have demanded, as God's chosen prophet who carries God's land grant, that Ephron just give him that land. But Abraham then would have no legal or contractual right to the land if he just took it as a free offer. Why didn't he step out on faith and just name it and claim it? Because God had already revealed in chapter 15 that Abraham's descendants would inherit the land after 400 years of wandering and affliction. Abraham knows this is a long-term step. Abraham is making a prophecy of something to come. And by the way, after that 400 years, when they get back to this land, nobody recognizes Abraham's land claim to this tomb or this area, and Caleb has to step out in faith and fight for it. God told Abraham, this is a long-term play. You don't get the land. So the covenant promise of land is a spiritual reality for Abraham, but it is not a physical reality for Abraham. He still has to function in the realm of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He has to subject himself to the customs and the laws of the land, just like you and I. Father Abraham lived in the reality of the already, but the not yet. Already, it was his by God's spiritual and divine word to him, but not yet was it his descendants. He's a citizen of heaven who must also become a citizen of the Hittites to own Ephron's cave at Machpelah. He must become a citizen to have ownership of this land. Under Hittite law, if Abraham purchased the agriculturally worthless cave only, then he owes no taxes and he owes no civil obligation to the government. But if he purchases the entire property for an agreed upon price, then he must take on all the obligations of Hittite citizenship, including loyalty to the king and country. Abraham must, like you and I, hold a dual citizenship. The man the Hittites called a prince of God has to subject himself to Hittite culture and Hittite authority in order to act out his prophecy of a future ownership of all of Canaan. The Apostle Paul didn't invent the idea of being subject to earthly rulers. Abraham, God's prophet, acted it out millennia before. And that's why Paul would later write to the church of Rome, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. One must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So for Abraham, the elaborate contractual ceremony now continues in verses 12 through 15. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Now, 400 shekels of silver was a large sum any way you cut it. In the early Bronze Age, which is, in fact, where Abraham is living in that time period, the early Bronze Age, there were no coins. So later you'll read about a shekel and you say, oh, a coin. Well, They didn't mint coins in the early Bronze Age. A shekel was a weight, like a pound of silver, but it wasn't a pound. So silver nuggets or ingots are weighed out on a scale as currency. And Ephron receives pounds of silver. Some say 6.25 pounds of silver. Others say 100 or over 100 pounds. Nobody really knows what the English equivalent of the weight of a shekel in the early Bronze Age was. Probably not even Moses, if you asked him. He just knows it's 400 shekels, and that's what he tells us. So some suggest Abraham allowed himself to be ripped off because they consider that an excessive price. Well, that's just an excessive price. Well, you have to know something about the weights of the early time to say it's an excessive price. We don't know. We just know it was his first offer. And Abraham could have counteroffered, but he didn't. On top of that, we don't know how big the field was. We know it included a lot of trees because Hittite land contracts like to mention trees because, well, they live in a desert. Trees are kind of important. They're big landmarks. So we know it had trees and lots of trees. So we don't know if this was a 400 shekel piece of property or it was a 150 shekel piece of property. And it really doesn't matter because that's not the point. The point is Abraham is investing something in a land that spiritually is his, but physically is not, to testify that the work of God is going to be done, that God's word will come about in the already, because he said it, and the not yet, because he hasn't yet enacted what he said. So Moses doesn't tell us how large the property is, but we do know that Abraham pays over a good weight of silver for it. And it might have come out of that portion of the 1,000 pieces of silver that he received from Abimelech as a declaration of Sarah's innocence back in chapter 20. What we do know is that Abraham made no counteroffer. He insisted, as he had said, on paying the full price. One scholar writes, the transaction parallels the exchange between David and Arunach over the purchase of Arunach's threshing floor in 2 Samuel 24 or 1 Chronicles 21, even to the point that David insists on paying the full price for the property. Like Abraham before him, David believes that the property cannot legally become his unless he pays the full legitimate price. To receive the property for free could be an insidious way of the original proprietor retaining actual ownership of the land. So Abraham receives what he wanted. First, the deal was transacted in the gate of Ephron's city in full public view. Second, the agreement is struck in the hearing of all the Hittites who watched as the pounds of silver were measured out according to the common business practice of the era. And third, the price was Ephron's first offer so that no Hittite could dispute Abraham's ownership. No price was too high to Abraham to have a final resting place for his princess. All was done with patriarchal dignity and in submission to the common mercy of God expressed in the will of the local civil government. So then Moses concludes this scene with verses 17 through 20, and Sarah's burial. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that's in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, nobody knows for certain where the cave of Machpelah was. It means dual or double, so that maybe it was one big cave with two chambers. Don't know. The traditional burial site of the patriarchs has on it today a large rectangular building, half of which is a synagogue and half of which is a mosque. It was a mosque, well, first in the Byzantine area. It was a Christian church. Then it was conquered by the Muslims, and it became a Muslim mosque. Then the 1969 war, and it became property of Israel again, and it was split into part a synagogue and part a mosque, which it is today. The Jews consider it to be the second most holy place in the world after the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The cave became this ossuary, a place for the depository for the patriarch's bones, and each patriarch after Abraham gave their testimony of trust into the promised seed by insisting on burial at that site. Calvin wrote of this scene, "Abraham often declares that he was buying the field for a place of sepulcher, and Moses is the more minute in this matter, that we may learn with our father Abraham to raise our minds to the hope of the resurrection. He saw the half of himself taken away, but because he was certain that his wife was not exiled from the kingdom of God, he hides her dead body in the tomb until he and she should be gathered together." So Abraham's descendants made the cave of Machpelah the family cemetery. Here Isaac and Ishmael buried Abraham. Isaac and Rebekah were also buried in Machpelah. Jacob buried Leah there. Joseph buried his father Jacob in the cave tomb. Genesis ends with Joseph dying in Egypt, far from the land promised to Abraham's descendants, and charging his sons to take his body with them when God takes them back to the promised land. So for this trust into the covenant, Joseph is praised also for his faith in the book of Hebrews. He is among those in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. So the land transaction here in this text receives far more words from Moses than Sarah's death. And that draws attention to the fact that Abraham's actions are those of a prophet revealing the divine word of God. He wept and he mourned over the death of his wife. But then the prophet acts out that to which the apostle Paul will later give words, writing to the believers in Thessalonica. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So when Abraham arose from his mourning, the prophet said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you." Abraham's children considered those words so important, they are repeated throughout the history of Israel. When Moses gave God's instruction regarding the land, he said to the people, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." When David uttered his great prayer to God at the dedication of material for the building of the temple, he said, "But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." Writes one scholar, "In each case, even in latter Jewish history, when the land was actually in Jewish possession, the true people of God used Abraham's expression to confess that their home was not here, but that they awaited a better home, that is heaven." The earthly land promise was conditional and it was temporal. Israel lost their title to Palestine through disobedience to God, and they never recovered it. They came back to live there, but they never held title to it. What Abraham and all who trust into the perfectly lived life and sacrificial death of the risen and ascended promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, sought as the ultimate land was not Canaan, or now Palestine, but the heavenly city, the place where God fully and finally fulfills his promise, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you." Christ lived the holy life that Adam failed to live. He died the blood-shedding, sacrificial death of an innocent, which Adam's and our sin deserves. He offered his sacrifice and offers it still to any who will but trust into his person and his work as the only means of being right with God. Only those who are counted righteous in Christ can anchor themselves in that perfect city. Only we, like Abraham, have that comfort in life and death. So St. Author of the Hebrews wrote of Abraham and all with him who looked to the coming person and work of the promised seed. All died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. The city that is also prepared for us who have rejected citizenship with the world, the flesh, and the devil, is that same city to which Abraham looked. It is that same land which Abraham, by faith, possessed, by trust into the promised seed, into his person and his work. So let's draw hope from that well as we sojourn through this dry and weary land. We weep when there's cause to weep. We get on with the business of living when life has to be lived. But in joy or in sorrow, in life or in death, we do not forget that we're citizens of that heavenly city, and we press on toward it. If you're here this morning and your hope is in anything other than the person and the work of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is in being relatively good, a little better than that rotten person over there, then your hope is no hope at all. It must be anchored in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed. And if it's anchored there, then you are cabled to that heavenly land. And if you're not, you are untethered and floating. We beg you to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no hope until you come to rest in the one whom to know is life eternal. Amen.